Our scripture this morning is from the prophet Jeremiah. Our God is known by many names, and in today's scripture we will use the names Redeeming One and Mighty One. The Redeeming One proclaims, "You have said about this place, it is a wasteland without humans or animals. Yet in the ravaged and uninhabited towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, the sounds of joy and laughter and the voices of the bride and bridegroom will again be heard. So will the voices of those who say, as thank offerings are brought to the Lord's temple, give thanks to the Mighty One of heavenly forces, for the Redeeming One is good, and his kindness lasts forever. I will bring back the captives of this land as they were before, says the Redeeming One." The Mighty One of heavenly forces proclaims, "This wasteland without humans or animals and all its towns will again become pastures for shepherds to care for their flocks. Shepherds will again count their flocks in the towns of the highlands, the western foothills, and the arid southern plain, in the land of Benjamin, as well as in the outlying areas of Jerusalem and the towns of Judah," says the Redeeming One. "The time is coming," declares the Redeeming One, "when I will fulfill my gracious promise with the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous branch from David's line, who will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is what he will be called. The Redeeming One is our righteousness. The Mighty One proclaims, David will always have one of his descendants sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests will always have someone in my presence to make entirely burnt offerings and grain offerings and to present sacrifices." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. Join me as we sing hymn 236, Creator of the Stars of Night.
We have heard from the prophet Jeremiah such beautiful words of hope. The time is coming, says our God, when I will fulfill my gracious promise with the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous branch from David's line who will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is what that one will be called. The mighty one, the redeeming one, is our righteousness. Such gorgeous words of hope. These words of hope have a context around them. In fact, our lectionary offered just those words of hope plucked and then said, alternatively, you could read a couple verses before. And we did. And those verses before talk about the ravished and uninhabited towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. So these gorgeous words of hope are set in the context of ravished and uninhabited streets of Jerusalem. And even more, and at first I told Cindy, I think we should read the from verse 1 in chapter 33. We didn't, but I'm going to tell you that even if we just span out a few more verses and look at a slightly broader context for these gorgeous words of hope, we see that Jeremiah is in prison. He is writing these words from a prison cell. Verse 4 tells us that there is a siege happening. Babylon has laid siege against Jerusalem. This is how the streets ended up ravaged and uninhabited. Homes and palaces laid waste, it tells us in verse 4. And in verse 5, we encounter corpses lying in the streets. That's in the Bible. That's in the text. Just a few verses before these gorgeous words of hope are corpses lying in the streets. And so these words of hope, these beautiful words of hope that can be plucked and enjoyed, have a context. And you don't even have to pan out very far to see that context. And it makes those beautiful words of hope a little tougher to swallow, a little harder to believe, like, oh, really? oh, really? And really, it just makes them sort of a bummer, right? Like, way to take the wind right out of those hopeful sails. We thought we could just cherry pick the beauty plucked from all the nastiness that's surrounding it. And, well, I guess as the preacher, I haven't allowed us to this morning. Sigh. But it's more than just unlucky and unpleasant that these words of hope happen to be surrounded by nastiness. It's more than just unlucky and unpleasant, because it's not just that these particular words of hope have a devastating context, but I contend that all hope, if there is any hope to ever be experienced or found or witnessed, all hope has a context. And that context for hope is always despair, suffering, oppression, and violence. It's like a theologian that once said, and it troubled me, but I carry it with me still, that forgiveness only makes sense in the face of the unforgivable. Right? If it's forgivable, you don't really need forgiveness, do you? Because it's forgivable. It only really packs a punch in the face of what seems completely unforgivable. And I would say the same too for hope. It really only makes sense in the face of hopelessness. That's where hope can pack a punch. Hope, as I have said before, those of you who hear me preach a lot know this is one of my refrains. Hope is not optimism. It's not the same. It's like completely not the same. And it's not a feeling. Hope isn't a thing you feel. You might feel optimistic. Optimism can be a feeling. Hope isn't. Hope is a fierce practice. It's something you do. It's something you verb. As abolitionist Mariam Kaba says, hope is a discipline. It is something that is mighty because you practice it in the face of what seems hopeless, right? You bring it to what feels hopeless, and therefore it is mighty and still somehow gentle. Hope is something that is committed to. It is done. It is practiced day after day after seemingly hopeless day. We practice hope again. And in that sense, nothing could make more sense than Jeremiah's beautiful words of hope, sent from a prison cell in the midst of a siege with streets full of corpses and rubble. This is precisely where hope belongs. Those of you who came wanting or even perhaps expecting a cheery Christmassy sermon are surely feeling disappointed right about now, maybe even deflated. Hang in there. It's about to get worse. But also infinitely better. Also infinitely better. First, the worse. Did you hear the news this week? I saw it reported in the Washington Post, but it's reported lots of places, that Bethlehem has canceled Christmas this year. Yep, that Bethlehem, the one where Jesus was actually born, has canceled Christmas. Palestinian Christians lobbying for a ceasefire in Gaza and the West Bank have canceled all Christmas festivities. And we are again, or still, witnessing the state of Israel committing genocide against a people living under apartheid for decades. Bethlehem is surrounded by a wall. It has been for a really long time. I've been to Bethlehem once. About 20 years ago with community peacemaker teams, you have to go through checkpoints to get there. Checkpoints guarded by young soldiers with very large guns. You can't even get to Bethlehem, even when Christmas festivities are on, without going through a militarized checkpoint to get on the other side of an apartheid wall. And once you get there, the Church of the Nativity, where I went, and you can go, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you have been to what we call the Holy Lands, but you go to these places that mark these big stories. So you can go to the place where Jesus was supposedly born. It's in the, you know, basement of a grand cathedral, so it's clearly not a barn. But it's the sort of commemorative ritual place that you go to honor the birth of Jesus. So you go to the Church of the Nativity, and it's riddled with bullet holes from the siege on Bethlehem. So you can't even like walk up to the door of the church without being confronted with bullet holes. So there's not a sanitized, sweet Bethlehem. It doesn't exist, except perhaps in our kind of delusional imaginations. It doesn't exist. And you know what? It never did. It never did. Like, this is not a politicization of the Christmas story. The Christmas story is political. It took place under Roman occupation. Jesus and Jesus's people. He was born into military occupation by the Roman Empire and then fled as a refugee to save his life. into Egypt. So that's the worst. It's also just the facts. It's like hashtag facts, y'all. Sorry. There wasn't a sanitized Bethlehem then, and there isn't now. But I also promised you infinitely better. Not just the worst, but also infinitely better. Well, for starters, it's not Christmas. It's not Christmas, not here, not in this room. Here, it is Advent. Looks a little different than Christmas, sounds a little different than Christmas. And I believe Advent truly is the most wonderful time of the year. Advent, oh, the most wonderful time of the year. At least for me. I recall returning to the U.S. 20 years ago when I had spent time in Bethlehem and Hebron in the West Bank and Jerusalem from Palestine and Israel, and I returned during Advent. And it was the most powerful and difficult Advent I've ever experienced. I remember being really mad. Like, how long? We supposedly celebrate the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, as Christians. We say that that happened in Jesus, the birth that we are awaiting, and we also proclaim has happened. And yet, what difference did it make? I came back from Palestine saying, how long, oh God, must we wait for your liberating love to come? So nothing feels more real or true or right to me than my own longing for God's liberating reign to come on earth as it is in heaven, than to root it in the ancient longing of my forebears. And that's what Advent is. We get to encounter these texts of our spiritual forebears in the faith who are saying, how long? Who are crying out to God. And I feel at home in this season. Oh, come, Emmanuel. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I feel at home in this season of longing and inviting God, begging God to come. Maybe that doesn't feel infinitely better to you, but it does to me. Cole Arthur Riley of Black Liturgies offered this breath prayer. Inhale, the world feels dim. Exhale, but we dream in the dark. Inhale, the world feels dim, but we dream in the dark. She reminds us that Advent is a season where we make space for our grief and our longing and sacred darkness and silence. Because hope has a context. Hope's context is this world. It is our ravished, broken, beautiful, and always messy world. That is the context. I recall despising, when I came back from Palestine, just despising the Santa baby. Jingle bells, cheery stuff, that forced cheer out there, all that nonsense, ribboned, bowed, and wrapped in the numbing and wasteful trappings of rampant consumerism. Feeling like a prophet. I remember just hating it and not being able to bear it at all. And honestly, it's been a struggle ever since, as a pastor and as a person. As a pastor, it comes out in, we're going to sing Advent hymns. How many Christmas hymns can we sing during Advent? There's always these struggles back and forth between Advent and Christmas. The sorrowful longing and also the joyous proclamation. But also as a person, it's just been hard for me. How do I hold both of these at the same time? And I had a hopeful framing this year, a reframing this year from my favorite biblical commentators who talked about, and I've kind of always known this, but the way that they name it was so helpful to me, that in church We celebrate Advent and Christmas. It is a these are religious seasons. We tell our stories, we sing our carols, and we enjoy these seasons. And we are participating in this cultural festival of Christmas. It's called Christmas on both sides, but it plays out really, really differently, right? We're doing both of those at the same time, and that feels really messy. Many and most and perhaps all of us participate in both of them to some degree simultaneously. Some years, one more than the other perhaps meets us where we are, given our own respective journeys. And we're always making choices. And there's shifts through the seasons of our lives. But there is no shame and no shade in being in the mess of it. As one example, I was writing this sermon, this not so cheery sermon, next to my belit and bedecked Christmas tree. Yes, my Christmas tree is up and it is sparkling and it is lovely. And I sat next to it to write this sermon and I had my favorite Spotify Christmas playlist going. Mm-hmm. That's how messy it gets. That's how messy it gets. Because we're doing both, like it or not, simultaneously. And we're making choices all the time about what we claim and embrace and what we reject and release. But that reminds us that hope has a context. It's this world. It's the messiness of that. It's the messiness of both marking Advent and Christmas with our church, with our faith community, and participating in the cultural festival of Christmas. No shame, no shade. We get to do both. Like God, hope meets us where we are, inviting us to nurture our hope through practices big and small that disallow despair from being the final word. That's what it's about, ultimately. It's claiming that hope. In each moment, in each messy moment, we can choose the fierce and gentle practice of hope. I'm going to conclude with words from Jan Richardson, who you hear a lot of from me, because I need these words too, as I inhabit this messy space of both, an unsanitized Bethlehem, ravished streets, claiming hope, this cultural festival, all of it. Beloved friends, she writes, it is almost Advent again. I know how hopeful that is, and I know how hard it can be. As we prepare to enter December, I'm thinking again about how for so many, the holidays are an intense swirl of sorrow and stress, right? So there's the political and what's happening in the world, and there's also the deeply personal and what's happening in our hearts and souls and minds and lives and families. When people tell me about wanting to hide under the covers until the new year, I understand. Even as I hold the truth of this, I want also more than ever this year to claim the wild and fierce hope that lives so deeply in Advent. This kind of hope is not dependent on someday. It does not wait for a particular configuration of circumstances to finally come together just right. It asks us to stay with what is most present to us, to enter this world in its heart-rending brokenness and its astonishing beauty. Oh, because isn't it both? To enter this world in its heart-rending brokenness and its astonishing beauty, that we might welcome the love that keeps finding its way into this world and into us again and again and again and again and again and again. So may it be so for you and for me and for us. Amen.